Yes, excited for all of that, and that is all kind of those things all go together. This evening on the Great Commission, and then we've got some things to invite people to. Right, we as a church, this is an opportunity. God's doing something, and we want to make the most of that this Christmas and preach the gospel to those who need to hear it. So excited for it. We've been preaching on Sunday mornings for pretty much all of this calendar year through the Book of Acts, and. We get to chapter 23 this morning, and having got this far, we've seen an amazing move of God. It's been remarkable what God's been doing. And as we come into these kind of later chapters, there's a lot of focus on the Apostle Paul. And there's various reasons for that and why that happens, why Luke focuses there. But we must not allow ourselves to think that this book is about Paul, the book of Acts, as if he is the main character, let alone as if he's the hero of the story. That would be like reading the Bible and thinking that it's all about you, and it's not, I'm afraid. You're not the main character. Paul is not the main character. There are lots of characters, but all of those main characters are pointing to the life and deeds of one character. The whole book is about Jesus Christ and the impact of his life and his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his sending of his Spirit. And if Paul is good at anything, it's making that clear. It is that he's good at making clear that his message is all about pointing to Jesus. And so where we pick up the story today is that where Paul has been beaten nearly to death again, this time by the Jewish leaders for saying that Jesus is the Messiah, which they didn't really like, and for saying that he has come to the Jews and the Gentiles, the non-Jews, which they really didn't like. And they've beaten him up. They would have actually kind of... And then the Romans came, kind of saved him slash arrested him, and then they would have probably killed him until they realized that he was a Roman citizen, and they couldn't do that. That would be illegal. So they brought him to the Jewish leaders to have him tried, to go on trial, having nearly killed him themselves. And then while on trial, which we'll see, the center of the story is a moment where Paul does what he does, and he shifts the attention from himself and onto Jesus, and specifically the earth-shattering moment and significance of the resurrection. And when he does that, everyone in all the people kind of who are trying him kind of realize, oh, maybe that is the big question. And we'll kind of see. I'm someone who quite likes, I don't know if it's because I grew up with three older sisters, I just like winding people up. I'm one of those, right? And you know, it's something kind of going on and there's a bit of a conversation and every so often you just like to make a comment and kind of just chuck a grenade in and then just watch everyone go. There's this amazing grenade chuck moment in this story. It is that, but Paul is not just kind of winding people up. He is actually raising what is the key, the core to understanding not just this trial in Acts chapter 23, but actually the core question at the heart of the whole book of Acts. In fact, the whole narrative of the New Testament, in fact, the whole narrative of history itself, this core issue of belief in and hope of the resurrection of the dead, the life after death, Jesus' resurrection and the implications of that. This is the big one. Now, no good kind of reasonable historian would ever deny that Jesus Christ was a real man who was crucified on a cross. The big question of history is, did he stay dead or was he resurrected? And if he was resurrected, then all of history turns on this moment, time itself. And Christians, we are those who believe that Jesus rose again as we have been singing and celebrating, and that therefore we will be raised with him. We believe he is alive today, and because he is alive, we can live forever. We can and we do have eternal life in him because of the resurrection. And we're going to look at essentially some of the impacts of the resurrection which we see in the passage. So if you have a Bible, do turn to Acts chapter 23. In fact, we're going to start in at the very end of chapter 22. It will also come up on the screen, but always good to have in front of you. We're going to read from 22:30 down to 23 verse 11. Not sure if my clicker's working. It says, the commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck. Those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest? Paul replied, brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest. For it is written, do not speak evil about the ruler of your people. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, this is the grenade chuck moment, my brothers, I am a Pharisee descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there's no resurrection and that there are neither angels nor spirits, but the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously. We find nothing wrong with this man, they said. What if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him? The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Let's pray. God, we do rejoice in all that you have done for us. We rejoice in the hope of the resurrection. And I just ask that as we think on these things, as we look at your word, would you open our hearts, whoever we are, whatever our background, come and open our hearts to you, that you might speak to us and draw us to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So the resurrection is the ultimate, right, grenade in the mix, the cat amongst the pigeons of what's going on, and it divides in this context and really in every other as well. Not just because it was controversial then as now, but because the resurrection of Jesus changes everything about everything. We'll see a few ways in this passage. I'll draw out three. Because of the resurrection, a clear conscience is possible. So, it's, I don't know if you notice what happens in it. So, the Sanhedrin, who, what is that? 71 chief priests and, lawyers, Jewish leaders who are there to establish in this kind of courtroom, to establish what wrongdoing Paul had committed. And as you pick up what happens right at the beginning, just right at the start of that, it says Paul looked straight at them. He eyeballed them. And he says, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. What a claim. What a thing to be able to say. Could you do that? Do you have a clear conscience? Only you know the answer to that question.
to be able to say, I've fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience. How can he say that? It's an outrageous thing to say. They smack him on the mouth for it. You can't speak like that. These people who are steeped in the law are appalled that anyone could make such a claim. Now, this is a court of law in some senses, and Paul is being accused of something, and he is speaking into that specific situation. Again, he's been spreading the news that Jesus is the Messiah and telling people that Jews and Gentiles can join the people of God, and they're accusing him of blasphemy in that. And he's saying in that kind of semi-specific thing, look, I've done this in good conscience. I'm innocent of what you are saying I am guilty of. So there is something kind of specific to this situation, but Paul is certainly saying more than that as well. He is saying that not just in this situation, but across the board, his conscience is clear before God. Which is a crazy thing to say, especially when, you know, here's something else interesting about Paul. He said elsewhere in a letter to his friend Timothy, in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. I'm the worst of sinners. So he's not saying, when he says, I've fulfilled my duty, I've got a clear conscience, he's not saying that he is sinless, or that he's never done anything wrong, or that he's always done everything right. And actually, I think in this passage, he makes a blunder in verse 3, when he says, you whitewashed wall to the chief priest. He's rude. He is lacking gentleness and respect, and to the high priest of all people. I think in this moment, Paul messes up, which, to be honest, is quite nice to see. In this humanity, right, in this passage, I think it's maybe the only moment we see that in the New Testament. He basically apologizes in verse 5. He says, my brothers, I didn't realize he was a high priest. I'm sorry. So clearly, he knows he's not sinless. He isn't perfect. So how can he have a clear conscience before God? Now, the answer is not that he's minimized sin. He's saying, well, I haven't done anything bad, really bad. That's definitely not what he's saying, as if he thinks God's not bothered by the little ones. That's definitely not it. He can have a clear conscience because of the death of Jesus, who died for our sins and was raised to life to justify us before God in a court of law, let alone before any man in a court of law. He, just like every other believer in Jesus, is a sinner who has been forgiven and had his sin dealt with and paid for. He's written recently, he wrote to the Romans, very famous letter. He wrote this just a couple of years before this. For us, God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. He could have a clear conscience because of the resurrection, because of what Jesus has done. All his past sins, all his present sins, right? Verse 3, that he's doing, that he's about to do, that he's about to commit, all his future sins dealt with because Jesus took them on himself, died the death we deserve, and then was raised to life to defeat death. Because Jesus was raised to life, brothers and sisters, we can be justified before God. We can be righteous before God and man. You can have a clear conscience before God because of the resurrection. It doesn't mean that there may not be any further consequences to our sin. There may be in the world we live in, but it means you can be fully free of guilt and shame in Jesus. Repent and believe in Jesus. And if you have, know the truth of sins fully forgiven, fully purified in Christ. You can't get that anywhere but in Jesus. We will not find that anywhere else other than through Jesus and his death and resurrection. Now, that said, I do think that you can be saved and credited as righteous before God and not have a clear conscience. You can have a clear conscience with sins forgiven and paid for, but I think you also can have sins forgiven and paid for and not have a fully clear conscience. It's a little bit what Sally was bringing earlier, the sense of you're free and you're not really walking in it. You're not knowing the truth as well as you can. Paul, he is one who had owned his sin. He confessed and repented where necessary. That's how he had that. We can be saved Christians and still have skeletons in the closet, right? We're saved, we are. We will be with God forever, but we may have skeletons, sins that we're not trying to deal with. I'm not talking about sins that there's a battle, but that we're not even trying to deal with. Maybe just a bitter heart, greed, or a gluttony, an addiction to porn that we're not trying to deal with. Inappropriate relationships, whatever it might be. Confess and repent and walk in the goodness of all that Jesus has won for you. Know the joy of a clear conscience before God and man. That's one way that the resurrection is a game changer, right? Because of the resurrection, we can have a clear conscience. There's no other way. And then Paul's comment in verse 6, again, is about the key issue, this resurrection. So it is more than a grenade chuck to just get them going at each other, which it works very well as that, and gets him out of this situation. So it definitely is that. And just a bit of explanation as to why it causes that. So he says, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Now, there's two groups present in the Sanhedrin. Some are Pharisees and some are Sadducees. They're all Jews, but within that, there's two groups. And this is the great issue over which these two groups are split, is the concept of the resurrection, belief in a resurrection. Now, Pharisees are those who believe in angels and spirits and in life after death. So crucially, they believe in a future resurrection. And Sadducees, they don't believe any of that. They don't believe in angels, spirits. They don't believe in a resurrection. Don't believe in life after death. And the most lame Christian joke of all time is the way you can remember is because they are sad, you see. So they don't believe in anything. They are the Sadducees. But so when Paul brings this up, it's genius because he's quite right that it is the core thing that is on trial. Is there resurrection? Is there life after death? But also he knows it's going to kick off if I can get them going at each other on this issue. And so it does, and it kicks off, and then they have to remove Paul. It gets so violent, they have to remove, the Romans have to remove Paul from the situation. And then we read in verse 11, and we see that because of the resurrection, believers can take courage. Paul's basically taken to prison. He's taken to the barracks, the Roman barracks, and Jesus appears to him and says, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Now, Paul, if you can remember the story, Paul was felt compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know if you remember those things, and we talked about it. It's interesting because some people are saying, "Don't go," and they seem to be inspired by the Spirit to say that. But he's felt compelled by the Spirit to go, and they've just said, "You're going to get arrested," which he did, but he still felt it was right to go. But he also wants to go to Rome after this. And we know that from his letter to the Romans, saying, which he wrote before this happened. He wants to go to Rome. It looks like, it's beginning to look like he's never going to make it, right? That he's going to die in Jerusalem. But then Jesus comes and tells him he will.
It says, just as you've come, you are going to, I am going to take you to Rome. So this is kind of vindication on what Paul has felt from the Spirit, that he is going to get to Rome, that it was right for him to come to Jerusalem. Paul needed this encouragement from Jesus in this moment. He needed Jesus to come and encourage him. Now, what happens? We won't read the rest, but what happens next is that there is this plot where over 40 men say they're not going to eat or drink anything until they have murdered Paul. They're really passionate about seeing him dead, and they try to ask the Romans for Paul to speak to the Sanhedrin again. They say, oh, can you bring him out? And they've got this plan. They're going to ambush him and kill him before he gets there. So it's all a scheme, really. They don't really want him to talk. They're going to kill him on the way. And then Paul's nephew, which is interesting, isn't it? Paul's got a nephew. And who knows, you know, anything about him. And it says his sister's sons, his sister's on the scene somewhere, whatever, and however she's playing a part. Remarkably, he hears about this plot, and he manages to tell Paul that there are these people that they're going to kill him if he comes out. And so he somehow manages to foil it. He then manages to talk to the Roman commander and tells him about this plot, which then results in Paul being taken to Caesarea with 200 Roman soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. Massive, massive group of Roman soldiers. So the story, right? So Jesus comes and says, take courage. Paul finds out 40 men are not going to eat or drink until he's dead. And then it's that plot is found out about, and then 470 Roman soldiers are taking him to Caesarea. Now I wonder, at what point did Paul really take courage? Now was it when Jesus said it? Was it when Jesus said, you're going to go to Rome, take courage? Was it when he knew 40 men were fasting until he was dead, and he knew, I've got to take courage? Or was it with a bodyguard of 470 Roman soldiers? Now I'm taking courage. Now I'm feeling good. When Jesus says something, it is as good as done. As soon as Jesus has said, take courage, you're going to go to Rome, then Paul is going to go to Rome. Whether there's 40 people trying to kill him, whether there's 270 or 470 Romans trying to protect him, it doesn't matter. It's going to happen. It won't always be easy, but we can take Jesus at his word all of the time. We can take courage if he tells us. We can take him at his word. Whatever he promises, we can believe. When he says, I will complete the work I've begun in you, we can take courage and believe that. We can know it's, well, the circumstances look a bit ropey, but Jesus has said it. It's as good as done. For Paul, as for us, courage is not the absence of fear, but it is trusting Jesus and his word through whatever struggle we are facing. It's not the absence of any sense of concern, but it's a resolve to say, I trust you, God. I trust you in and through this. So again, there is a specific point for Paul, right, who can take courage because Jesus has said he will get him through this. But there is a broader point for Paul and for us, which is that because of the resurrection, we can take courage. The risen Jesus appeared to John, and in Revelation 1, 17 to 18 said, do not be afraid, right? Take courage. Why? I'm the first and the last. I am the living one, Jesus says. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. We can take courage because Jesus is alive. Notice what Paul says, the detail of what he says when he chucks the grenade in. He says, I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. It's not wishful thinking. It's not,
looking on the bright side, it is the assurance of hope. We have hope for our future resurrection and eternal life in God because of Jesus' resurrection. And let's be clear, right? If Jesus didn't rise, we don't have that hope. We wouldn't have that assurance. 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible is brutally honest on this. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's not, well, if it gets you through this life, then fine. No, then you should just be pitied. If Jesus didn't rise, it's all a joke, what we're doing. If there's no resurrection, then there is no reason for courage in the face of it. But if, having been hung on a cross and put in a tomb and lay there dead for 3 days, if Jesus' heart really did begin to pump again and the blood started to course through his veins, then, brothers and sisters, there is great cause for courage. 1 Corinthians 15, again, later on, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Take courage. Death and sin are dealt with, Paul. Death and sin are dealt with, Joe and Anne and Matthew and Tim and Ashley. Death and sin are dealt with. Take courage. Because of the resurrection, we can take courage because Jesus is alive and he is alive. He is alive. The disciples, they are those who walked with Jesus before he died, right? And they saw him dead. And then they saw him alive again. Now, if it was all a lie, then they knew it was a lie, right? If Jesus didn't rise, then they knew that he hadn't risen and they were just making it up for whatever reason. But, you know, most, it's hard to say with history, but certainly most, and if not all of them apart from one, those 12 disciples died for their faith. They died for their belief that Jesus rose again. People don't die for a lie, right? Why would they? People don't go all the way and continue to die. James has already been killed. We've seen that in Acts 12. Paul, he eventually is almost certainly beheaded for his faith. Peter and Andrew were certainly crucified. Thomas was speared. The other ones we're kind of most clear on, but it's pretty clear. John lived into his old age, but other than that, it's very likely they were all killed for their faith. Peter and John said in Acts 4, verse 20, we cannot do but what we have seen. We cannot say but what we have seen and heard. They're just testifying to what they've really seen. Jesus is alive. They saw it. They rejoiced in it. We have seen it. We have met with him. So are you struggling? Do you need to take courage? Is there a battle? You know, it is definitely okay to struggle. It's okay to be in a battle. I don't think this was a breeze for Paul, all of this, right? Being beaten up multiple times. It's not saying, well, I'm taking courage, so, you know, punch away. It's not a breeze, it is a struggle. But listen, Jesus is alive. I know it doesn't change every detail. You might think, yeah, but that doesn't make this situation, doesn't change this. It doesn't change every detail, but it does mean that we can take courage. He was dead, now look, he's alive forever and ever. Don't be afraid. And we don't have to muster courage from nowhere. Right, it's not like, oh, okay, I'll try. In fact, Jesus says, take courage. He gives it to us because of the resurrection. He gives us courage. And because of the resurrection, God is with us. and we are with God. Did you notice it? Sometimes when you're reading scripture, often, in fact, it's good. Sometimes we need to. It's always good to really slow down when you're reading it in scripture. Let me read verse 11 to you. It's all just happened. Paul's been removed from the situation because the commander was concerned he would be torn apart. And then it says, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, take courage. Not a distant voice, right? Not a booming voice from heaven saying, take courage. And then it says, the Lord stood near Paul. It's intimate. It's close. It is relational. It is encouraging, right? Standing with him right there in the Roman barracks, right there in the storm, right there in the struggle, in the battle, Jesus comes and stands near his people. Dead people don't do this, by the way. Don't come and stand near. Because of the resurrection, the Spirit of God is near us. He is in us. This was different before. It wasn't always like that. God was around for the people of God, but he was behind a massive curtain in the temple. And only one person could get into it once a year, and that person wasn't you or me. But then the curtain tore in two when Jesus died. And then after he had ascended, he poured out his Spirit on all flesh. And now the bodies of all those who believe in him actually are the temples. He is with us right now. And our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit where God dwells. And that is right now. There's also a sense in which it's not fully yet, but one day we will really be with him. And in his presence, we will look at him face to face, the risen Lord Jesus, his body. So when this passage talks about the resurrection, I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. It is kind of about Jesus' resurrection, but it's probably more about the resurrection of those who are God's people. For those who are God's people, they're being raised. And not exactly when we die individually, but at the end of the time, at the end of time altogether when we are raised. 1 Corinthians 15 again. I'm not sure that's the right verse, which is fine. I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Listen, I tell you a mystery, which is helpful. This is a mystery, right? Don't expect to fully grasp it. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. It will happen once at the end of time. All those who have put their faith in Jesus will be resurrected and raised again. It's a mystery. Don't expect to fully grasp it, but know this. Because Jesus rose again, God is with us now, and we are with God, and we will be with God forever and ever. I'll ask again, are you struggling? Are you in a barracks or a storm? The Lord comes and stands near you. Open your heart to him. He is the giver of hope. He is the giver of courage. He is the one who is with us. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is alive. He rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, and he is coming back. He will come again. Believe in the resurrection. Because Jesus died for our sins and rose again for our justification, we can be free from sin. We can have a clear conscience because of the resurrection. Courage, it's not just wishful thinking. It's actually well-reasoned logic on the basis that nothing can truly harm us now. Take courage. You should, because what can death do to you? What can man do to you? Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing in all heaven and earth, in all creation. We can take courage in good logic, and we can know God himself standing near to us. Maybe you are not yet a Christian, but you have realized this morning that you do believe this, actually. Maybe God kind of just been working in through you throughout this morning, and you want in on this clear conscience and in on this hope that goes beyond the grave. In just a moment, I just want to lead you in a prayer. You can respond to the tug of God on your heart. But I just want to speak to those who are believers, who are part of this church as well, before we do that. Brothers and sisters, something is happening. More and more people are seeing if they might be able to find hope in Christianity, in the gospel. God is using us and others in new ways. I don't know if you perceive it. I don't know if you see it. But God is doing something in these days. I don't know if there was a time, right, when you send the kids out and you think, oh, now there's a gap. We sent the kids out and there's not a lot of chairs. We were kind of having calculations. We were like, well, do we need to get some new chairs and how are we going to do that? There are lots of new people here every week in unusual ways, in ways that is not always normal, many of whom are checking out church for either the first time ever or for the first time in many years. A lot of those conversations. Oh, I came years ago, but I just want to just feel like God's doing something in me. Now, it's in this context. I feel God impressed two things on my heart last week in two prayer meetings that I want to share with you. Story of a couple of prayer meetings. And the premise to both of them is this observable reality that God is doing something through us and others right now, this new openness to him. So firstly, we were praying last Sunday evening. We'll be doing it again this evening, every Sunday, 6 p.m., praying and calling on God. And I just felt God impress on my heart Luke chapter 10, which is where he sends out his disciples and on mission to go and tell people good news. They see amazing fruit. A bit like we're seeing, and they come back and they say, even the demons are submitting. It's amazing what's going on. And Jesus essentially says, don't rejoice at the fruit, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So don't be so more excited by what's going on than you are by the gospel, by all that has been done for you. We should be excited by what God is doing currently, but that excitement should never exceed our joy in the gospel. We've got to know what our joy comes from. Our identity comes from joy in the gospel. Enjoy the fruit, but always enjoy the giver of the fruit more. Enjoy him. It's one thing I just felt God impress on my heart. And then the following morning, on Monday morning, we were praying as a staff. And again, in both these, really, we were kind of just thanking God for what he's doing. These prayer meetings, just giving him glory. And on Monday morning, God impressed on my heart that we need to be ready, or kind of ask, what if I answered your prayers? Are you ready for that? Right, if he is going to save loads of people through this church, are we ready for that? What if 50 people became a Christian? You know, are we ready? Those people are going to need a lot of love and a lot of care and a lot of discipling. Now, I think we are. I think under the bonnet, things are healthy, right? Praise God. I think we're ready, provided that we are all willing to pivot a little bit and get involved. Provided that we are open to being used by God, not just blessed by God. Open to playing a part in it, right? Which means that we are looking to connect with those who are joining in, those who are new. We're on the front foot of how we can help others. I mean, it's practical things. It's squishing in, making room for chairs. It's getting here on time so that we can, so that there's space for new people to come in and making some space and doing what we can and being ready. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven, and get ready. If the band could come up, that'd be great. We're going to sing again in a moment. We believe in the resurrection, that Jesus died and that he rose again, and therefore we will rise again with him. Our sins are washed away. We can have a fully clear conscience. We can know courage and hope. We can know God with us. If we all stand, that would be great, those of us who are able. And this is the moment. I've given you a moment to think about it. If you walked in not a Christian or not sure, but if you want to be one, if you feel God has been working in you and just feeling a pull, I just want to pray a prayer. I'm not going to over-egg it in any way, and I'm just going to pray. You can pray with me in your heart, and then I'm just going to leave it to you afterwards. If you prayed that in a meaningful way, talk to someone. If you know, but I think feel a sense. If you did, then you would talk to someone. I'll leave that to you. But if we close our eyes, all of us, I'm just going to pray. You can pray with me if you are not sure if you were a Christian but you want to be one, or if you know you weren't but want to be. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son given to us. Jesus, we thank you that you were willing to come and die for us. And Lord, I just say I believe that you rose again. Believe, Jesus, that you are the Lord of heaven and earth. And I believe that in you I can find eternal life. And I, in response to you giving everything to me, I give everything to you. And I find hope and identity here in who you say I am. We rejoice in the resurrection and the hope of eternal life in and through Jesus. Amen. 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 We're going to sing and worship our Savior.